Amen. Let's turn in our copy of the Word of God to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. And we are finishing up the series that we have been in, The Values of a Disciple. And if you're used to using the Bible in the pew in front of you, there are no pews. So, but you can look in the rack in the bottom of the seat in front of you. I'm going to have to get used to saying that, but you can find a Bible there, and you'll find it on page 988 of that Bible in the rack in front of you. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. And so let's read this. I'll read as you follow along in your copy of the Word. And Jesus still is talking here. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats he'll place on the left. And then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it also to me.' And then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And then they also will answer, 'Lord, when would we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And then he will answer to them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life." And so we are looking at this final pericope, or this final parable. It's not really appropriate to call it a parable because it doesn't really fit the classifications of a parable, but he does use kind of parabolic imagery, the sheep and the goats and separating them between the two. And so we're going to go ahead and call it a parable. But just to kind of let you know where we're going with this, I remember in college, I had a really good friend who we had to take an intro to philosophy class together. And I will tell you, it was my favorite class that I've ever taken. It was not. And so not a good experience. But in that class, my friend had a real crisis of faith because we were talking about religion. And of course, the professor was one of those that he liked to kind of shake people up. And so and he brought up what is classically called the problem of evil. And I don't know if you've heard of this or not, but it's this idea that says that if God is all good, and yet there is evil in the world, then that means some people will use this problem as a means to disprove that God exists. Now, there are some answers to it, and I don't want you to underestimate the potency of this argument, but I do want you to know there are answers to it. But most of the time when people are struggling with this, it's not really a logical, philosophical thing. It's something that they have experienced. Like, why has God allowed this to happen? Why does God, who loves me, allow this bad thing to happen in my life? And most of the time what they're looking for there is not answers, but they're looking for Christian and pastoral care. And that's what we really need to focus on more than giving answers. But I think it's fair to say that everyone is bothered by the evil in the world. I think it's fair to say that no matter how strong your faith is, no matter how much you may have struggled with evil in your life or evil in the world, we have all been bothered with it. And we've all maybe asked the question a time or two, why is God not doing anything about it? I think that's fair to say, isn't it? And the answer is that he is doing something about it. He has done something about it, and he will do something about it. That's the answer. And as we see, as we're moving to the end of this whole series of sermons, we come to this final text in the Olivet Discourse that describes the final judgment, what is popularly known as the sheep and goat judgment. And this judgment is described in various ways in the scriptures. Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, we see how the righteous, the Christians, the church, they are going to go through a time where their works will pass through as if by fire. And we will talk about that here in a little while. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that's referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, as we read in our scripture reading. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, it gives this terrible imagery. Paul talks about what the lost will experience at the final judgment. And of course, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we find what is called the great white throne judgment. All of that is describing the same thing. All of that is talking about it from different points of view. And we see here that all of this judgment, that God will fully and finally vindicate his own righteousness in his people. The righteous will be finally justified, vindicated, and the lost and the guilty and the unrighteous will be finally punished and cursed. And so that's what will happen at this final judgment. And Jesus here, he describes it in these three parts that we're going to look at this morning. The final and full vindication of his righteousness in us. And so as we look at it this morning, the first thing we're going to see in verses 1 through 33 is that when Christ comes, he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous in order to pronounce judgment upon each. He says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that all the angels with him, that he will sit down on his glorious throne. Beloved, in that verse, in verse 31, there is not a single phrase that is not just pregnant with significance, pregnant with meaning. When the Son of Man comes, we've already talked about that. That imagery has kind of driven this whole Olivet Discourse, and that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Where one like the Son of Man is given a kingdom that lasts forever. But we also see that when he comes with his angels, this is consistent throughout the New Testament. We find that the angels play a part in the final judgment, that they are involved in the gathering. They will play a role. In fact, we've already seen that. You look back in the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. He talks about in verse 41 and 42 how the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And then in 49 and 50, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. So once again, we see that the angels always have a part to play in the final judgment. And it also says that he will sit on his glorious throne. And we see that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where it is called this great white throne judgment. Now, I know that in some popular teaching, there's a tendency to want to say that the sheep-goat judgment in chapter 25 and the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, they're not the same judgment, that these are two different judgments that are happening. Beloved, it's only their theology that forces them to do that. There's nothing in the text themselves that indicate that. It's their theology that forces them to say that. And so our reading of the text needs to determine our theology, not the other way around. Our theology can't determine the meaning of the text. Now, we all do it to a certain degree, but we want to avoid that as much as we can. And after all of that, that wonderful setting in verses 32 and 33, Jesus separates the righteous from the unrighteous, one side to the other, like the parting of the Red Sea. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 14 for a moment, because what we're seeing here is a parallel passage. In Revelation 14 and in verse 14, in fact, you're going to want to keep your thumb in Revelation. We're going to be here a couple of different times. In Revelation 14, we have, once again, the same thing, this picture of the resurrection. And in that picture, I want you to notice that the same imagery is used here in verse 14. Then I looked, this is John speaking, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the throne, one like the Son of Man. So there's that connection. And with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand, and I won't read the whole text, but another angel comes and announces to the Son of Man that it is now time for the harvest to take place. And this one, like the Son of Man on a cloud, he takes his sharp sickle and he sweeps it across the earth, and the earth is reaped. And then in verse 17, another angel comes out of the temple of heaven. He too has a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, and with the one who has authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." And this angel comes and he sweeps his sickle across the earth, and all the grapes are gathered and they are thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. All the same imagery. This is pointing to the same thing, that when the Son of Man comes, he will gather those who are the harvest of the earth, the righteous, and then the angels will come and they will gather those that are unrighteous, the grapes of the earth, to be thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. What's the point of all this? Beloved, everyone has a sense that there is some kind of judgment coming. Everyone has that sense. That's why every religion in the world has some kind of ritual or something they do to try to alleviate the anger of their false gods. That's why every one of them does. You can go down to Peru. My brother-in-law went down to Peru and he toured all the Mayan temples and all the Mayan pyramids, and he talked about how beautiful they were. And yes, they're beautiful, but do you know what they used to do on the top of those things? Yeah, it was terrible. It was bloody. It was ugly. And they did all of that to appease their false god. Everyone has a sense that this judgment is coming, and I think the vast majority of people will say that I can only hope that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I only hope. And what's even more problematic is that sometimes people will read Matthew 25 and they will read it that way. They will read it in this way and as such that the things that Jesus tells them, I was hungry, you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me drink. They will read it as if to say those things are the basis by which they are allowed into the kingdom. But I want you to notice that the order of events in Matthew 25 are important. Did you notice that before he pronounces judgment, the righteous and the unrighteous are already separated? They're already grouped into their proper category. In other words, and hear me out, the final judgment does not determine your eternal destiny. Do you hear that? The final judgment, whether you're reading it in Revelation, whether you're reading it in 1 Corinthians, whether you're reading it here in Matthew, the final judgment does not determine your eternal destiny. By the time you get to the final judgment, that's already been decided. That has already been decided. John chapter 3, verse 36, John says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. By the way, you notice that is present tense. It's already decided based upon your relationship to the Son. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, for believers, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your eternal destiny is determined by your relationship to Christ. And by the time you get to the final judgment, that is already determined. My hope is that you will not wait till that time to try and make that decision. Because by then it will be too late. It will be too late. The criteria of whether Christ welcomes you into the kingdom or whether he doesn't is based on simply this: whether Christ knows you in covenant. Whether Christ has you in covenant. Now, so we are saved by grace alone, activated through faith alone, applied by the Spirit alone, in Christ alone, by the authority of Scripture alone. That's how we're saved. And so if you are in Christ, then you need not fear your eternal destiny. But that does not mean that you should not have a proper fear of the final judgment. That does not mean that your works will not play a part in the judgment. We have to look at that. And so the second part we see here is in verses 34 through 40. Where the sheep, the righteous, are welcomed into the kingdom. They are welcomed into the kingdom based upon their faith and based upon their grouping with the righteous. And what the rest of the text contains is basically two conversations that are pretty much word for word, except they're exact opposite, if that makes sense. And so one is to the righteous, one is to the unrighteous, and they are essentially the same conversation. And so beginning in verse 34, he says, and then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says this, he welcomes the sheep into the kingdom based upon this list of works that they have done. He was hungry and they fed him. He was thirsty, they gave him drink. He was naked, they clothed him. He was in prison, they went and visited him. He was sick and they ministered to him. And what's surprising is that the righteous, when they hear him say this, they're actually surprised by this. And they say, Lord, when did we do those things? And Jesus says in verse 40, the king will answer to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, there is all, believe it or not, you know, scholars, they can always argue about something. And there is all kinds of debate, all kinds of discussion over who the least of these are. Some will say that it is the poor and oppressed. There's probably a little truth to that. Some will say that it is missionaries and pastors. I like that, but I don't think I can really prove it. Just saying. So, but you know, there's probably a little bit of truth to that too. If you hear politicians use this passage, I actually heard this in this election cycle where they use this to refer to immigrants and foreigners among us. Well, you know, in all honesty, there might be some truth to that. In other words, Jesus is intentionally vague. He's intentionally vague. He doesn't make it so clear. He doesn't make it so spot on and so targeted to where you and I can take this passage and simply say, okay, then all I have to do is be nice to that group. He doesn't do that. You remember when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan? Remember how that started? Master, what is the greatest commandment? Love God. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember what the lawyer said? Well, who's my neighbor? Typical lawyer question, right? So, but sorry, Tim, but that typical kind of thing where it's okay, if God says I have to be nice to this group, then I'll be nice to this group. Jesus is intentionally vague. So who are the least of these, my brothers? Let me ask you a question. Who is the kind of person that you think the least of? Who is the kind of person? What is the type of sinner that you hate the most? What is the type of sin that you despise the most? That's the least of these. That's the least of these. And so these are the basis by which Jesus says, come into the kingdom. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Randy. You said that the basis is grace by faith. Yes, it is. Look what he says in verse 34. Don't miss this. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. It is by grace. That kingdom, his kingdom, has been prepared for us since the beginning of time. Before you and I did anything, that kingdom has been in the works. And so it is by grace alone, just as Ephesians 1 says. But these things, what he's doing here is that as he brings them out, these are the compassionate outworking of God's grace in their lives. In other words, everything he says, when he's hungry, they feed him. When he's thirsty, they give him drink. All of these things are the fruits of their salvation. They are the evidence of it. They are the outworkings of his grace. And notice that they are all based on compassion. Think about how compassionate God's grace is toward us. And the whole idea that Jesus is giving here is that compassionate grace working itself out of your life into the lives of others? They are the fruits of your salvation, the evidence that their salvation is genuine. And that's why I say, beloved, please hear me out, that a Christian's works do play a role in the judgment. We're not off the hook. We are saved, but we are not off the hook. We are going into the kingdom, yes. But that doesn't mean that what we bring with us is not important. What we bring with us is very important. Beloved, it does matter how a Christian lives. It does matter how a Christian lives. One of the people who came, not from our church, thankfully, but one of the people that came from another church to pick up a pew this week, had a wonderful conversation with him. Shared with him a little bit about our church, what we teach, and he attends another church, and we had a great time of fellowship and all, but as we were talking, he said something that kind of bothered me. He said, you know, we were talking about baptism, and you all know I have a very high view of baptism, so I was kind of explaining how we teach it, how I teach it, and you know, I say if you've received the word and you want to confess that in baptism, you know, I talked about how I word those things, and he said something to me. He said, you know, I believe that we are all saved by grace. If you will have faith in Jesus Christ, you can be as mean as you want to, but as long as you have faith, you're good. And that just made my skin crawl. Now, I'm not going to be a jerk. He is taking one of our pews, and I want him to do that. So I wasn't going to scare him off, but... But that made my skin crawl. How many Christians are walking around today thinking that it does not matter because I'm saved, I can sin as much as I want? And you know what? I don't know of any church that confesses that, but I do know a lot of people who live that out. It does matter how a Christian lives. Holiness is important, so important. The author of Hebrews does not shy away from language that says that without holiness, you will not see the Lord. He doesn't shy away from that kind of language. It's strong. And yes, it should give us a healthy, not morbid, not distrustful, but a healthy, reverent fear of the judgment. It should do that. We should live. In fact, this is not in my notes, but in Zephaniah chapter 1, whenever you're talking about apathy, oh, that's Zechariah. I always do that. Hang on a second. Zephaniah chapter 1. I have got to memorize the order of the minor prophets. But anyway, here it is. He says in verse 17, see, this is why you shouldn't shoot from the hip whenever you're... But he says that the day of wrath is a day of wrath. And around verse 17, he says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like blind. They have sinned against the Lord. Their blood is poured out like dust. Okay. There it is, verse 12. I'm just shooting you through Bible drills. But it says, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Now, what's the definition of complacent? He goes on to say, those who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good, nor will he do ill. What is the definition of apathy? What is the definition of complacency? Those who say in their hearts that God will not reward good and God will not punish evil. If you think about it, you've just taken away the two greatest motivations to holiness when you think that. That's the heart of complacency. That is the heart of apathy. And beloved, a Christian, a born-again child of God cannot develop an apathy about holiness. We simply can't do it. This is vividly described in 1 Corinthians, and this one is in my notes, so this is right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the foundation on which we build. And I won't read the whole thing for lack of time, but he says in verse 13 that each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work he has done. And if the work that anyone has done on the built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved as though by fire. The way we would word that today is by the skin of your teeth. In other words, yes, you will be saved, but you will have nothing to bring to your Lord. It will all be burned up in the judgment. And it's amazing. Some people read this and they make that their goal. They make that their goal. I don't care about rewards. I just want to be there. I'm going to live however I want, and it doesn't matter. I'll still be saved. Beloved, this text is not meant to be a comfort. It's meant to be a warning that yes, you will suffer loss in the judgment. And though you will be saved, you will be saved as only by fire. Don't you want, when you go to meet Christ, don't you want to have all the heaven he promises you? Don't you want everything that he has promised to give you. Beloved, don't abuse God's grace. Don't use it as an excuse to indulge in the lust of your flesh. I remember the Christ Alone documentary. And one of the video segments, a small group leader, he asked such a poignant question. He says, "Do you come to Christ for Christ? Or do you come to Christ hoping that he will give you what your heart is really after?" That's a good question. That's a really good question that we should examine ourselves with. So yes, a Christian's works will be evaluated at the judgment. That is not a reason for terrifying fear. You need not be terrified. You need not be distrustful. But there is a healthy, reverent fear that a Christian should have for the final judgment. Healthy, reverent fear. And I want to emphasize that. Beloved, the fear of the Lord is one of the greatest motivations to holiness. Don't rob yourself of that. Don't rob yourself of that. And so the righteous will be welcomed into the kingdom, but finally the unrighteous, the goats, will be thrown out of the kingdom. And again, there's a lot of conversation. Why goats? You know, actually, I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Old Testament, the word demon is actually the same word as goat. You ever wonder why Satan is often depicted with goat horns and all that stuff? That's actually why. I don't know if you know that or not, but that's why. That has nothing to do with this text, by the way. Just a nice little curiosity. No, it's coming from regular shepherd practice. The sheep have a real heavy coat, and so they like it outside at night when it's cool. The goats have really thin hair, and so they want inside in the warmth whenever it's out, whenever it's cool. And so there's a separation that takes place every day, and that's the imagery that Jesus is using here. But what Jesus tells the goats is basically word for word the same, this almost identical conversation. In verse 41, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. Thirsty, you gave me no drink," etc., etc. Basically, everything that the righteous did, they did not do. And in the same way that the righteous were surprised, the unrighteous saying, "Lord, we never had the opportunity to do that. When did we miss you?" He says again, "If you did it, you didn't do it to the least of these. You did not do it unto me." That's the theme in the New Testament, the outworking of the church as the body of Christ. There's this common theme that comes out. And that is this, that how we treat the least of these is how we treat Christ. In 1 Samuel, whenever Samuel is rejected as a judge and the people say they want a king, what does God say? "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me as king." You remember when Paul was on the Damascus Road going to arrest Christians, and Christ showed up in a bright light, so bright that it blinded him, probably gave him eye problems for the rest of his life. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those wonderful people in Damascus?" That's not what he said. What did he say? "Why are you persecuting me?" Beloved, the way we treat the church is how we treat Christ. Whenever Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter about what they sold, they didn't have to do that. But they did because they were trying to make themselves look good and they were jockeying for position in the church. By the way, that's not a new thing. That's been going from the beginning. And Peter tells them, "Ananias, Sapphira, why have you lied to the church? Why have you dared lie to Peter?" That's not what he said. He said, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God." How we treat others is how we treat Christ. If we are the body of Christ, then what our hands and our feet do matters. And so he says the same thing. As much as you have not done it to the least of these, you have not done it to me. And again, I mean, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. The author of Hebrews says, don't neglect hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Can you imagine? I wonder how many angels we have entertained who have waited on us at tables, who have called us as telemarketers. Angels don't work there. Well, I don't know. Angels who have come into this church and we treated them with a mild neglect. We've shown favoritism against them. We've done other things. How often have we done these things? How often have I done these things? I have. And I think if we're all honest, we'll say that we all have. We need to be aware of that. Once again, you've done to the least of these. And what does that say? Again, this is not the reason they are being cursed, but it is the outworking of the fact that they do not have the Holy Spirit within them, and salvation is not working in their hearts. Their fruits tell the story, no matter what they profess. That's why you have passages like Paul warning in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, talking about those in the church. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. You can profess to know God, and yet everything about your life says otherwise. Which one is telling the real story? And I'm not saying the slip-ups. I'm not saying the occasional sin that we all do. But when our lives are dominated by these things, this is our personality. There's no working of grace. Their treatment of others is the outworking of their rejection of Christ and his grace. They don't know compassion, and therefore they have no compassion toward others. And so let's look back in Revelation chapter 20, and let's look at this judgment from a different lens. And he says here, beginning in verse 11, and then I saw a great white throne and the one who is seated on it. And from his presence, the earth and sky fled, and there no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now, that's the first group. That's the first group. The book of life was opened. And yet their works are still being accountable, still being held accountable. But now there's a second group, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, which is all of the second group, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These books were opened. They're judged in accordance with what they have done. And again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. I won't read it for lack of time, but go back and look at it. It describes those things that they will face, that they will be judged with eternal fire, that they will be thrown, cast out from the presence of the Lord. It's a horrible depiction. Terrible, always dying, never dead. Always perishing, never gone. And you know, and I hear people, well-meaning people, I hear this in charismatic circles, and sometimes I even hear this in more orthodox circles where they will say something like, well, you know, all of those sins, the only sin that causes you to go to hell is your rejection of Christ. That's not what we see here. That's not what we see. Every sin, and guys, here's the point. Every sin we commit is worthy of eternal punishment. Every sin we commit, each and every one. James chapter 2, verse 10 says that if you obey the entire law but fail in one point, you are guilty of all. Just think about this for a minute. How many points have we failed at? How many points have we blown it? You see, each and every sin, they are judged by their works. And just think about if one sin is capable of sending us to eternal punishment, think of how many we have committed in our lifetime. Millions upon millions upon millions. Think of how compounded that is at the judgment. Each and every sin Paul speaks of those who are storing up wrath for that day to come. Storing up wrath. Each and every sin we commit is like a deposit into a hellish retirement plan that one day you will begin withdrawing from. Each and every sin is a deposit into a hellish retirement plan. And one day you will begin living off the dividends if you don't know Christ as your Savior. And yet the final answer in verse 46 is that while those who go away into eternal punishment, the righteous inherit eternal life. You see, for those who know Christ, all of that retirement plan has been wiped clean, and now our treasures are stored in heaven through the righteousness and through the glory of Jesus Christ. And every work we do for Christ is also like a heavenly retirement plan that we will one day live from those dividends. So which bank are you depositing into? Which bank will you be withdrawing from? Which bank will you live off of? Are you withdrawing from God's grace day by day, or are you depositing into God's wrath? Which one is it? Which one is it? Will you suffer loss on that day? Or will you see all that Christ has to offer you? All that Christ has to offer you when you come to him. This is not opposed to grace. It is not. Everything we do is by grace in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we are idle. That doesn't mean in our Christian life that there's no effort, that there are no works, and that there will not be an accounting for what we have done, either for him or even against him as Christians. And so which bank, which dividends will you live from? Which bank are you depositing into? Beloved, if you don't know Christ this morning, whether you're trying to deposit into his glory by works alone or any combination of faith and works, you need to understand that the Bible tells you that all of our works are as filthy rags. They will not earn you heaven, but Christ's works have done that. And now if you place your total faith in Christ alone, you will have eternal life in him. You will be a sheep, not a goat. And the blood of his crucifixion will cover your sins, and you will be made clean into a new creature if you'll place your faith in him today. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the promises. Lord, what a scary topic. There's a healthy fear that we should have of you and your holiness. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. And yet, Father, I pray, I know that most here who have made a confession of Christ, but perhaps they haven't. Perhaps there's some here who that profession was merely cultural, was merely what they did as a child, but it's never made a difference in their lives. Lord, whatever the needs are this morning, maybe they have been depositing into the wrong bank as Christians. And now they want to turn that around. Whatever our needs are, I pray that you would do business with us this morning in accordance with your word, for your glory and our good. Let's stand together and let's sing.